Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. This teaching was given by Pastor Raymond Johnson as the fifth part of our series called Sunday Night Theology. In this teaching, Pastor Raymond answers the question of how we are to interpret and understand the Bible. So listen as Pastor Raymond teaches careful Bible reading, asking the right questions of Scripture.
This is a topic I love to teach on. It's something that I've kind of hit on several different times in different ways here at the church, and so we'll kind of go into a little more depth tonight. Some with our life group leaders, some with the ladies. A few weeks ago, that's where some of this study emerges from. Actually, one of the wives went home and was speaking with her husband about it, and he came and said, we really need to study that together as well. So much like in the rest of life, the men are catching up. So here we are tonight. So ladies, do pardon for things that are a little bit of repeat here. But as we dive in, I want to kind of share a little bit about my life and kind of why this is such an important topic to me. I was a young seminary student. And I was the type of seminary student that I took professors more than classes. So I had one professor I took for 10 different classes, so that's almost a third of my seminary degree. And we were in one of our classes with him. He was a good communicator, good preacher, good thinker. And somebody asked him, said, what do we need to do to be good preachers? So you could just kind of hear the top of the pens pop off. Everybody gets their pen out and they're ready to write down the three things that we have to know so that we can be excellent preachers, just like him, more for vanity's sake rather than for actually studying the scripture. And as he begins to unfold, he says, okay, there are three things you need to do. You need to read your Bible a lot. And we're like, all right, got that. We should know that. We're at seminary. All right, second thing that you need to do, you need to read the parables a lot, the teachings of Jesus, the stories of Jesus, okay? The parables, those must be very important. We're all fighting over what they mean anyways, so there's something in there. And you need to read fiction and poetry. And as a young seminary student, it was really anticlimactic for me. It was one of those moments where you begin to think, is this guy really as smart as he thinks he is? Kind of very judgmental for all the teachers in the room. They know exactly what I'm talking about, where the student begins to try to teach the teacher, you don't really mean what you think that you're saying right now. And so I found ourselves really kind of conflicted about what my professor was saying. So being the good seminary student that I was, I went home and I made fun of him to my wife, who loves to read fiction and poetry. And I basically just kind of passed it off of, man, can you believe what this moron said today while we were in class? And so in that moment, I had a great opportunity to talk to Megan, and she really just challenged me. Said, hey, I really think that you need to give some attention to this topic in your life. As I began to think about that, it was a few months later, I just had some downtime, and I began to read. And I began to read not just books of the Bible and theology books, but I began to read some storybooks. And the reason that was such a monumental shift is that I'd come out of a really dramatic conversion experience. I felt, and still feel in many ways, I'm still catching up from 17 years of unbelief in my life. Much like many of us often feel, we always feel like we're catching up, trying to play catch up to everybody else in our life. And I thought, I don't have time for fake things. I don't have time for fake books. It was so hostile at our home, I actually didn't even let Megan put fiction books and poetry books on bookshelves in our house. Those were relegated to the closet in the back. So now not only are they on all of our bookshelves, they're on my bookshelves, and I keep taking them from her bookshelves to put them in my office. But as I began to read fiction in particular, I realized that there was something about learning to tell a story and learning to read a story that taught us how to read the Bible better. Not just the propositional facts of the Bible. That's one of the problems that we often have when we come to the scripture. We look at the Bible a lot like a math textbook. And for all of the math teachers in the room and math majors, it's just very propositional. It's facts. You have your equations, you plug things in, here comes the answer. That's what you need, all of these propositional truths. And there are a lot of propositional truths in the scripture. But what ends up happening that we miss is that a lot of times when we're reading narrative and reading narrative carefully, the Spirit uses that moment to stir up in us affections that mature us and drive us into deeper faith and deeper godliness. And if we think about the Bible in particular, the Bible is not just a list of bullet-pointed propositional facts. The majority of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, is narrative. So tonight what we're going to do is we're going to spend a few minutes, almost a little pedantically, thinking about narrative. We're going to move into a few examples, one or two that are kind of repeats from the previous time with the ladies, and then some new times. And I want to open up some time for Q&A, but also for you guys to maybe, we can point to text. You can begin to think of that now, maybe hard texts that are in your mind. How would we read this? What does this mean? So this would be a good time for us to come together. And our goal tonight as we think through this, is to learn how to do one of the things that we always talk about here at the church. Learn how to read the Bible carefully. You know, we say that a lot from the pulpit. We say that a lot in many different contexts. I know that people notice it because they kind of come up and make fun of me a little bit for it. Like, you know, you said that about 11 times today in the sermon. So as we think through that, really, what does it mean to be a careful Bible reader? Why do we keep saying that? Why is it important for us to be careful Bible readers? And how do we do that more specifically? So as we look through that, I think what we're going to see is that as we grow as careful Bible readers, we're going to learn to read like three different people. We're going to learn to read like the Old Testament authors. We're going to learn to read like the New Testament authors. And more importantly, we're going to learn to read like the Lord Jesus. Jesus, as he's teaching the Scripture, has read the Scripture very carefully. He's immersed in the Scripture. And as a result of that, all of his teaching is informed by everything that has come before. So it'll be helpful for us. So at a most basic level, one of the things that we see is that a narrative is a spoken or written account of connected events. And now we're going to come to the point for all of our grammar and English majors in the room. So there are two types of narrative. What are they?
Spoken or written.
Fiction and nonfiction.
Fiction and nonfiction. Kathy was here for the ladies' Bible study. I love it. So we got fiction and nonfiction. Now, the question for everybody else is, which one is the Bible? Yes, there's God's honest. I heard nonfiction. Okay, and then which one? That's right. So we even think through this. We have here in the Scripture, we have nonfiction, setting the intention with fiction in the Scripture. And as we think through that, there's something important about the Scripture, how it's molding all of these things together. Now, as we think through this, it's important for us to kind of keep basic concepts. These are things that we don't typically bring to bear on our Bible reading. We don't think of the major parts of a story. Introduction, rise in action, climax, falling action, resolution. But as we read through the Gospels, it should be striking to us that when Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John thought it was important to tell us the story of Jesus, they didn't just bullet point a list of theological facts. They told us a story. They tell us how Jesus is born, things that Jesus did when he was a little kid, how his parents were concerned when they weren't able to find Jesus, how Jesus responded to his parents when they found him, what Jesus ends up doing as he's moving throughout the Galilean countryside, and as Jesus begins to work his way towards Jerusalem. In fact, in several of the Gospels, if you look at any of them very closely, one of the things you'll see that they all have unique features. Luke's narrative in particular has a travel log. From chapter 9 through almost the rest of his Gospel, you see Jesus moving from Galilee towards Jerusalem. But John has different features. You see Jesus going in Jerusalem and out of Jerusalem and in Jerusalem and out of Jerusalem, a lot like the normal life of a Jew. Where then you have Matthew and Luke, who write their Gospels very different than Mark and John. They both begin with Jesus' birth. But then Mark begins with a very common refrain, immediately this and immediately that. And if you read all of Mark together, you'll notice there's such an urgency in Mark. Everything's just happening fast, one thing right after another. And then in John's narrative, John is very unlike them in many ways. Jesus says a lot of profound things, but he never uses parables. So as we're looking at the Scripture, we have to pay attention to how is the story being framed for us. And some of these typical elements that we think are non-important for Bible reading. We think Bible reading is about spiritual things. I need to come. I need to read prayerfully. I need to get the facts. And when I have all of the facts, I'm going to be okay. The Bible is actually inviting us into a story. And the reason it does that, it's because the Bible is restoring us. The Bible is restoring us. We have competing stories in our world that are telling us how to live and what to live for and how to have meaning in our lives. And what the Bible does is it actually re-centers us and re-anchors us in a new story. So we have these parts to a story, but we also have these key components of a narrative. How is the plot formed? What is the setting? Well, you look at even the book of Genesis. The first 11 chapters of Genesis, you go from creation all the way through the Tower of Babel in just a few short chapters. And then you have 18 different chapters that are focused on one man, Abraham. The narrative slows down. And then there are a few new people, and then it slows down again, and it focuses on at the very end, who's the last character that we spend the majority of the Genesis narrative on?
Joseph.
We spend all of our time on Joseph. But Joseph isn't the chosen one. And so as we're reading, we begin to think, well, if the line of the king comes through Judah, then why are we paying all of this attention to Joseph in Egypt? Careful readers will begin to make these observations and wonder, why has the Spirit determined to frame the narrative for us in these ways? So we're paying attention to plot, paying attention to setting, we're paying attention to protagonists. Now there's ultimately one protagonist of Scripture, the one who all of Scripture is about, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are lots of little mini characters. I think when we come to the book of Esther, primarily about Esther. We come to the book of Ruth, primarily about Ruth. But what we begin to see as we kind of piece all of these different ones together is that it was never really about Ruth anyways. And it was never really about Esther. God uses them in a unique way to point to something greater than either of them and many of the other characters. It's never really about David. David takes up a lot of the Old Testament. But it's not about David. It's about the one who comes from David's line. And then we think of the antagonists. Now, there are lots of antagonists, and for those of you who read literature carefully, we all learn to hate the bad guys. And there are lots of bad guys in the Bible. We all hate Haman, and we should. And there are, you know, the Babylonians are bad, and the Assyrians are bad. It's a lot like reading Harry Potter, and at the end, you're really frustrated with Rowling because Snape is the person that you didn't think that he was, and you wanted to hate him. And so there are all of these people that you're supposed to not like in the Scripture, but there's ultimately one antagonist, the devil, the enemy, who's trying to subvert things all the way from the beginning. And for careful readers, this is what I appreciate about the women's study that they did this summer, as they're putting together the Bible in a macro way through Seamless. Everything's flowing out of Genesis 3:15. There's one promise at the very beginning. I will send one from the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. And now what you have throughout the rest of the Bible is you have different characters who are all falling under that line. Seed of the woman, seed of the serpent. Seed of the woman, David. Seed of the serpent, Saul. Seed of the woman, Esther. Seed of the serpent, Haman. Seed of the woman. And you go on and on throughout the rest of the Scripture. Seed of the woman in a shocking way, Rahab. Seed of the serpent, Achan. The Scripture begins to flip that on us, and it doesn't make sense to us as we'll look in just a few moments. So as we think through this, it's important for us to realize that being a careful Bible reader is kind of putting three things together in particular. First of all, reading is an event. It's an event that happens to you. So when we read, a lot of times, we read for information. That's how we're taught to read. Many of you, you have lots of different feeds that come to you. You read books. You read things that come in your social media feeds. You read things that hit your inbox. Some of you get emails from daily devotionals. Some of you get emails from Wall Street Journal, New York Times, Fox News, CNN. You get all of these different things. And how do you read most of those things? Probably a few of you read them very devotionally. You read them for the facts. What do I need to know so that I can talk to other people intelligently today? A lot of times, we come to the Bible with that same rushed sense. We come with a great sense of urgency, and we're reading to just get all of the information. We forget that reading is an event that happens to us. It's an event that happens to us, and there's something that's changing us when we slow down. How many people in the room use a Bible reading plan annually? Some kind of Bible reading plan, or maybe you're going through the whole Bible or large sections of the Bible. Anybody in the room? Okay, a couple people in the room. It's great to have those plans. Now, how many of you, if you're honest, you're going to be like me, you're a little bit of a legalist with those plans. On the day that you're not allowed to check off your box, it like absolutely destroys your soul. Just go ahead and raise your hand. And you end up either staying way into the way hour or wee hours of the morning trying to catch up. Or you read, you know that day is coming, and you read like 6 days ahead so that you can like miss for a few days. And if that's you, be honest. So you're that person there, you're reading ahead, like Tuesday will take care of itself. Jesus said each day has enough words in its own. So, yeah. So as we think through this, it's very important for us to do that. But what ends up happening is it's very transactional for us. You know, if I just read the chapters I'm supposed to read and check off the box, that means I'm good. But when we don't come to the narrative and realize that what the Bible's doing is it's trying to take us out of one story and put us in another story, importantly for us, because we have the privilege to read the Bible freely in our country. At least right now we have the privilege to do that, and there are lots of people around the world. Not only can they not have access to the Bible, but even if they do, they don't have it in their own language. God has determined to restory us through a written word. So what the Bible's doing in that event moment is it's actually bringing us in, and it's taking us out of one story and placing us in another, and it's actually helping us see our proper function. That story is not about us. As we mentioned this morning and other times, one of the things that we love to do is we love to read all of the you passages as if they're referred to you, me, in particular, or I, me, in particular. And that's a collective you rather than an individual you. The Bible's setting us in context and realize there's one person this whole story is about, and it's not me. So it's an event that occurs, and as an event, it requires close or intensive reading. Close and intensive reading. And we're going to kind of get into that in a moment. What does it mean to read the Bible closely, intensively? There are ways that we can do that by reading large chunks of Scripture. I would encourage you even now, if you've never read through one book of the Bible, and start small, especially if you've never done this. Read through a small book of the Bible, like Ruth. It's four chapters. Read through it in one sitting. Minor prophets are great places to start. They're just a few short chapters. But take some time and read through all of the Gospel. Gospel of Mark. In one sitting. Or the majority of it in one sitting. Try to do it in one day as you kind of span it out over the course of a day. And look at how different you read the narrative as you're taking it in steady clips rather than studying it in kind of a very micro dissecting kind of a way. So a close reading can happen in large chunks or it can happen in very small chunks where we really get in, and much like on a Sunday here, we unpack small texts a lot of times. And then what we're going to see also, so it's an event that requires close and intensive reading. Thirdly, it is a creative art. Now, what we're going to see as we move into this, that reading is a creative art, and careful reading and close reading underscores that reading is an art. A lot of times, specifically in our culture, art has fallen on very difficult times. Artists have to scrounge by to make ends meet on any level. That's writers, that's painters, that's sculptors, that's anybody that's doing something artistic. Hard sciences get jobs. People who have business professions, they get jobs. But art has fallen on hard times, specifically reading and writing. We don't think of this a lot like art, but what the Scripture is doing is it's teaching us how to pay attention to the sensibilities of the text. We read the Bible a lot of times as if the people who composed it were Neanderthals. You know, the disciples, they really didn't know what they were doing. They were just undiscipled, uneducated, unintelligent, you know, non-smart people who happened to compose the written revelation of God. Well, what we see is that the Bible actually tells us something very different when we come to the narrative, that they have paid a lot of attention to how they have not only told the story, but composed the story so that we might be able to receive the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we think through this, reading as an art, a few things I want us to kind of highlight, and then we're gonna dive into some texts here together, and then in some Q&A. One, since reading as an art is something that must be nourished and it must be cultivated. The only way to nourish and to cultivate this art is by reading, and by reading the Bible more frequently and with greater care. Now, for some of you in the room, I realize that one of the things that happens in your daily lives is that you don't necessarily have the privilege to sit down for several hours on any given day and read. Read anything, much less the Bible. There are great ways that even now you can begin to think, how do I assimilate the story of God's revelation into my life? Audio Bibles are a great way to do that. You can do that in your commute. There are ways that you can do that while you're exercising. You don't necessarily have to catch up on the news during those times. There are ways that we can assimilate that into our lives, or storying the Bible to each other, telling the story of redemption to one another. If you have kids, telling the story of the Bible to your kids or to your grandkids or to one another, trying to sit down and put together the main themes of a book of the Bible, trying to get the narrative into our heads so that we begin to cultivate and nourish this art. Simply, and the reality is that the more we read the Bible, the better we're going to learn how to read the Bible by reading the Scripture carefully and then reading extra-biblical narrative about the Bible. Reading things that are connected to the Bible that help us understand the Bible. Study Bibles are great ways to do that. Commentaries are great ways to do that. There are other great ways to do that, and I'll reference a few books here in just a little while that help us study the Bible. But what it does, as we read these things, the Bible and extra-biblical narrative, it teaches us the forms and the structures of narrative. And it teaches us how to have sensibilities of reading biblical narrative. A close reading of the biblical text is going to provide the majority of the tools that we need. One of the things we end up thinking is, especially as you hear any creative preacher, somebody who God is uniquely gifted to communicate, is we think, man, if I would have only been able to go to seminary, I could read the Bible like that. And that is a problem that so many people in the pews end up having, so to speak, where they feel, man, I can't just really read my Bible the way that they can read their Bible. They can read it in Greek, or they can read it in Hebrew, or they happen to take classes on how to read the Bible, and I don't have that privilege, so I can't really read the Scripture the same way that they read the Scripture. But that is false. And the enemy wants us to believe those types of things. He wants us to be defeated before we've ever read a chapter of the Bible, to think, I'm not going to be able to get anything out of the biblical narrative. A close reading of a good English translation of the Bible is going to provide you a lot of what you need to be able to read the Bible meaningfully in your life. Because a close reading is going to teach you two things. It's going to teach you form. It's going to teach you technique. Form is how the writer has expressed himself. The Gospels, they use the genre of a gospel. Paul expresses himself throughout the majority of the New Testament in epistles or letters. You look at the Old Testament, you have law, you have wisdom literature, you have history, you have prophetic narrative, and then you just, in many ways, you have more narrative that is connected to those together. So what we end up seeing in this is that there are different forms on how writers have expressed themselves. And then technique, and that's one of the things we're going to look at tonight. How do these things that seem so disconnected from normal Bible reading, metaphor, characterization, character development, conflict, rising tension, resolution, how do they help us read the Bible creatively? Peter Lighthart said this. Peter Lighthart's one of my favorite authors. He's written a book, Deep Exegesis. I've recommended that to several people before. Peter Lighthart says this. He says, reading is a creative act that is genuinely creative only to the degree that the reader creates in submission to the creator. Only if the reader plays the notes that have been written by the composer. If it is genuinely artful, reading must bow before the materials of the art. Now what we end up seeing in Lighthart as he's writing about this, the Bible being a form of art, is he's helping us see that a good reader does not just come into a free-for-all and say, okay, well, now I'm reading history, so I'm going to read history the same way that I would read my math textbook. You know, a good reader is not going to read a gospel the same way he's going to read the book of Romans. The book of Romans, if you're outlining Paul's argument, is very tight and it's very detailed, and if you miss a chapter, you might miss the rest of it. It's all building. Every section is building off the next section. But sometimes when we come to Jesus' teaching, or especially if we're reading in the gospels, it seems like there's just kind of this circular string on pearls. One minute he's talking about parables, and then he tells a story, and then he says something about somebody and a fig tree being cursed, and then he curses a temple, and then there's a fig tree, and somebody else gets a parable, and then somebody's cast in the outer darkness. And we don't know what Jesus is doing with anything that he's saying. If we're not paying attention to how the story is being told, we're going to miss on what is trying to be communicated to us. And so Lighthart, he's trying to encourage us. We have to play the game in submission to the way the narrative is given to us. This is why we get so frustrated. Specifically, if you've ever heard many people talk about apologetics. I'm not a big apologetics person. I don't really believe in presuppositional apologetics in many ways. Because the reality is that a lot of times what people are trying to do with apologetics is they're just trying to find a way either A, to defeat the faith, or B, to not sound crazy. So what they're trying to do is say, I'm not crazy to believe in a virgin birth. Here are all of the apologetic reasons for that. I'm not crazy to believe that God made the world by the word of his power. Here are all the logical reasons for that. And there can be many logical reasons for those things. But the reality is that any person who doesn't believe the Bible is still going to think you're crazy. So as we think about the scripture, and we think about what it's trying to communicate to us, it's not trying to give us apologetic facts. It's trying to tell us a story about one person. From beginning to end, the Bible is about one story, the story of redemption that is effected through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we think of this, that's why we have such a hard time reading the scripture. We end up taking the New Testament in particular, and we end up kind of separating this section of our Bible from the majority of our Bible without realizing that the Bible is pieced together by covenants. There is a covenant with Adam, and then there is a covenant with Abraham, and then there is a covenant with Moses, and there is a covenant with David, and there is a new covenant that is brought about through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the executor of the covenant. He's the mediator of the covenant. The Bible is laced together, and those covenants put the story together for us as we read. One story about one person, ultimately about one promise. So nobody in the Bible is saved in any way other than by grace through faith alone and Christ alone. So as we think through that, Lightheart's helping us see that. The reason reading is not creative or artful for many of us is, quite honestly, we lack imagination. We lack imagination because what ends up happening, is, especially in our culture, we neglect the imagination, assuming that we have to be busy about reading lots of material all the time. Now, I know that a lot of you, and I'll mention this again in just a little while, a lot of you probably think that I'm a very fast reader, and that I'm just sitting around reading all the time, and I'm just kind of taking books and reading them and chunking them to the side one after another. But I'm actually a very slow reader. Megan is a very fast reader. I'm a very disciplined reader. But as we think about reading, it's not just about how much content we can get through and how disciplined we can be to show how many books we read on a weekly basis throughout the year. What we're doing as we read the Bible and as we read other good books is that we're coming to inhabit a new type of world. It's exactly what Jesus is teaching us in the Sermon on the Mount. He's inviting us into a new way of being. The Scripture is restoring us in the world. It's recalibrating misplaced affections. It's recentering our lives in the gospel. And it's bringing us to a place where we can begin to imagine the world that is in the Bible. So a lot like the image that we looked at this morning. And what we see is that when truth is being taught in the Scripture, stories are told. So a few quick examples. One, when someone came up to Jesus, Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37, and they asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" What does Jesus do? He tells them a story. He tells them the story of the Good Samaritan. 2 Samuel chapter 12, when David is being confronted by the prophet Nathan, David has sinned grievously against the Lord. David has committed adultery against Uriah by stealing his wife and having a child out of wedlock. What does Nathan do? Instead of coming up with propositional facts, he does get him with the facts. He comes up and tells him a story. And by the end of that, David is ready to take his own life, but he doesn't even know it. When teaching on the significance of Jesus' life, the gospel authors, they told us a story. Think about how much of biblical truth is incarnated through the arts and the imagination. As we saw this morning, Jesus, when he tries to talk to us about the judgment seat of Christ, what does he do? He takes an everyday image. He's going to be a shepherd. He's going to be coming in from the countryside. And as he distinguishes between the sheep and the goats, so on that last day, the Son of Man is going to distinguish between the believers and the unbelievers. Jesus will say statements like this in the Sermon on the Mount. "You are the salt of the earth." Or in John's Gospel, "I am the light of the world." Or, "I am the door." Or, "I am the way." These are going to be very familiar images to people. There's a lot that's incarnated through the arts and the imagination in Scripture. And why, in particular, why does the Bible do this? Because narrative is a lot like good music. Now, who are music lovers in the room? Be honest. You just love music. It's on all the time, you know. Mm-hmm. Music, it has a profound impact on you in your life. There are things that you can listen to that stir up anger, and you get so excited, and you're just full of rage, and then there's things that you can listen to and they calm you, and they soothe your life, they make you happy. There are things that you listen to that remind you of different seasons in your life. There are things that you listen to that bring about deep pain, and they remind you of sorrows and hurts. Music and narrative are very similar in that regard. They draw you into a new type of story, and they restory you in the world. So narrative has a unique power in the Bible that we see, because it's not necessarily propositional. Friends, as we look to the Bible, it's not just a list of propositional truths. As we've noted, the Bible is story. And the most important content, then, many times, is not necessarily what we can bullet point on a slide. It's how the Spirit might use the narrative to bring about a certain impression. So, as we think of this, I'm going to come now to where we kind of dive into a few different biblical texts. But before we do that, I just want to stop for a minute and let you ask any questions. I'm summing up several different types of people as I'm saying this. People have influenced me. So you can think of some of the books that I'll mention. A good book, if you want to learn to read the Bible in a very connected way, it's a good primer. Not everything's perfect, but what book is? Graham's Goldworthy's book, According to Plan, probably one of the top five books I read in seminary. Very accessible, easy way to study the Bible. We should have this at the Connection Center. If you can't afford it, let me know. We'll get you a copy here. But when you think of that, Peter Lighthart's, again, his deep exegesis, that's a great way to learn how to read Scripture there. A few other books on here. One, you have Richard Hayes, Reading Backwards. Seems like the exact opposite of what we try to do. That's typically what we would accuse people who are performing witchcraft through Harry Potter, reading it backwards and casting a spell. But we have Richard Hayes here. It's a great way for us to think about the Bible and scriptural readings. You have Timothy Wiarda, Interpreting Gospel Narratives, Scenes, People, and Theology. It's a fantastic book, very readable. He's just going through example after example in the scripture. A great way to be storied in the Bible and the Old Testament. C.S. Lewis's Reflections on the Psalms is just one of those ways. He's taking a book that is a lot about story through a different medium and helping us think about that. And this one really isn't connected to any of those, but I really like it. I'm going to give it to you for free. So it's You Are What You Love by James K. Smith. I found this to be a really helpful book. I like a lot of what he's written. He's a contemporary author. I think he does a very good job of helping us think about being restoried in the world. It's a dense book. It's a hard book to read, but if you're in for a challenge, I would highly recommend James Smith's work. So, stopping there for a moment. Questions? Yes, Stephen.
When you say, we're, reading the Bible, and ultimately, I know, it's about Christ, and that's what all Scripture points to, but when is it appropriate for us to put ourselves in it?
So, when you're saying, put ourselves in as far as application, or put ourselves in and identifying with, I'm like David or I'm like Peter or something.
Yeah, more like the same.
So as we think through that, and I think we're going to have a very good example here to see how the Bible, as it's speaking of grand redemptive themes, actually speaks on very personal levels. And a lot of times the reason we have tension when reading the Bible is that we don't know how to reconcile those two things. We think it has to be either or. It's either I speaking to me personally or, no, that can't be the case because it's not about me. So speaking of grand redemptive themes, and I don't know how the grand redemptive themes connect to my life. So we're going to have an example in just a little bit. If that doesn't get to it, I want you to ask the same question again. I'll see if I can unpack that. Is that helpful?
Yeah.
So that is a great question. And it's something that we don't typically spend enough time on as readers. Fantastic question. Other questions? All right. So what I'd like for us to do, we're going to start looking at Bible examples here. I want you to turn to Matthew 27. We spend a little bit of time here, mostly because I've spent a lot of time here, because I'm writing a dissertation on this section. And then we'll kind of move through a few different things. But tonight, we want to learn how to read with literary sensibilities. You have the handout with you. It should have the two types of readings that we're gonna focus on. Creative reading is not an interpretive free-for-all. Rather, it's humility before the Bible means we enter the text in the world that the text creates, and coming to know our way around and being a careful reader. And some of that, again, it's like what we saw this morning in that image that Jesus uses. He takes a very everyday image and he invites us into the narrative. Or we think of John, the way that John starts the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word. For anybody who's read the Bible very much at all, they should know that John 1:1 sounds a lot like what?
Genesis
1:1. And so from the very beginning, in John 1:1, John is telling us without explicitly saying, because it's not necessarily about propositional truth, John is saying, what I'm writing about Jesus' life is connected to the Old Testament. So when you read my gospel, you have license to remember the things revealed in the Old Testament. We should be hearing Old Testament themes all of the time as we're going through the gospel of John. But as we think through this, and being careful readers, we're going to focus on two types of reading. One, scene-focused readings versus story-sensitive readings. And then the second, surface-level meaning versus below-the-surface meaning. Now, for the first one, we're going to notice a few different texts. We're going to primarily focus on some narratives here. Matthew 27, verses 45 and following. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. And others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. And the tombs also were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James, and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in a new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how the impostor said, 'While he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up, took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and they will see me there." While they were still going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell the people his disciples came by night and stole him away while they were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him to keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Now, kind of a little interpretive investigation here. What is this narrative about? That's not rhetorical. It's for you to answer. Death and resurrection. Death and resurrection, okay? Other big or small ways we can piece this together. What's the narrative about? Jesus' death and resurrection.
Jesus' victory over sin.
It's a great theme there in the Bible. Great. Other themes or ways that we can kind of piece the story together here. What's it about?
Discipleship.
Okay, making disciples. Discipleship is a very important theme, obviously. The Great Commission. Go make disciples. Excellent.
The physical events that surrounded the death of Jesus.
Okay, the physical events. Historical, physical events. That's right. So those are important to us. We don't have these. We don't have salvation. Excellent.
The attempt to explain it away.
Excellent. Okay. Other things we can piece together here.
The dedication of the women.
Yeah. That's right. Excellent. Excellent reading there. Very good. Yes. Other things.
The
dead men being witnesses. So the actual title of my dissertation is I See Dead People. So, as we think through this, now let's just kind of stop there for a moment. We have a few different things competing here. Let's kind of rehearse them. Death and resurrection, the historicity of these events, the significance of the women, discipleship, Jesus' victory over sin. I don't think I'm missing anything in here. So we think through this. It's not about one of these in particular. Multiple threads are running together all at one time. Now, what happens for us as readers, and this is because we are finite people, one of those themes typically sticks out more prominent than the other, and that is the way that we read the narrative every time we read the narrative. But when we become more careful Bible readers, we'll begin to piece all of those things together, much like the collective wisdom of the room is helping us see several themes laced together at one time right now. And this is important for us as we think through this. The scripture is given to the church collectively for us to come in and to study the scripture together. There's a few things that are very important for us to see. Typically, we see these sections of scripture. When do we see this preached? What time of the year? We see it at Easter. All right, so you got your Good Friday sermon, Jesus dies. You got your Easter Sunday sermon, Jesus is resurrected from the dead. That's most of the weekend. You should be good. Maybe your church requires Holy Saturday. Maybe not. You get to sleep in. So, but you have opportunities here. But when we look at this, notice how careful Matthew has been in crafting his narrative here. Look in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, there's what over all the land? All right, there's darkness. Now take your finger and put it in chapter 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the what of the first day? Dawn. All right, so you immediately have a dualistic thing. You have darkness and you have light sitting in tension together. Now, let's begin. In chapter 28, who's raised from the dead? Jesus. That's always the answer, my friends. If it's not Jesus, it's God, it's Bible, it's Lifeway. Very good. So, you know, that's right. Very good. So if you don't know the answer, just say Jesus. It's okay. So we have Jesus being raised from the dead. But let's move over. Chapter 27, verse 52. Put your finger over there. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. So we had light and darkness. We had two resurrections. As Kathy noted for us, it's very important. Who are standing there right after all of these events take place in verse 55? Now, who are the people who are there on the dawn of the first day of the week? Which is the women. So the women are in both scenes. Okay, who are being paid off in chapter 28? The guards. Who's standing around Jesus' cross? The guards. All right, when we look through this, when we look at chapter 28, what happens in verse 2 that really kind of, you know, shakes up the event, so to speak? There's an earthquake. There you go. Excellent. I didn't kind of hide that in there. All right. Chapter 20. That's right. That's very good. So, chapter 27, verse 51. And then what shook? The earth shook. There's another earthquake. So when we begin to read this, we realize, all right, Matthew has gone to great lengths to parallel two resurrections. Darkness, light, earthquake, resurrection, women, guards, positive profession, Jesus is the Son of God, negative profession, here's enough money so that you will lie that he is raised from the dead. And whenever I read that, I mean, it's very easy for us to kind of read back on that thing like, man, how much money did they get? Because, I mean, just like when you think about that, or you almost kind of read verse 65 of chapter 27 almost comically, go as make it as secure as you can. You're like, all right, well, how'd that work out for those guys? So it didn't work out very well. But as we think through this, Matthew has taken great pains for us to be able to see these two things are coming together. And what we begin to see is that Matthew is telling us that there is the death-resurrection scene as one unit. It's not just the death of Jesus, next chapter, the resurrection of Jesus. But the death-resurrection scene come together and teach us something about Jesus. His death has meaning for the nations, as Marissa pointed out for us. His resurrection highlights his triumph over sin that was accomplished on the cross. You can't have one without the other. The death-resurrection scene comes together in Matthew's gospel. The other gospel authors, they write in similar ways, but what ends up happening when we're not paying attention to a broader scene is that we get hung up on one particular verse. And now, in my section, or I'm writing, I say my section as if I own this section. I feel like I have real estate here. But as we think through this, what is the thing that everyone gets hung up on in chapter 27, verse 52? What's that?
Who are these dead men?
Who are these people? Now the reality is that Matthew doesn't care. Matthew is moving right over that because there's only one dead man he's focusing on right now who's not going to be dead for very long. And who is that?
Jesus.
The Lord Jesus Christ. So Matthew, he just is making comments. Veil's torn, earthquake, zombies get out of the tomb, go into the city. Next scene, women are there, here we go. And we're all thinking, it's pretty important. Why do you tell us more about it? Because it's not necessarily about them. Matthew is saying these things all taken together teach us something about Jesus. Jesus dies like no one else in history. There's never been anyone who had the earth mourn when they died. It's covered in darkness. The earth that Jesus created by the word of his power quakes at his death. And it gives back the dead as a testimony to his dominion as the Son of God. When Jesus was born, babies die. When Jesus dies, people are resurrected to life. When Jesus is born, there's a star leading people to where Jesus is at. When Jesus dies, the sky is canopied in black. Matthew is telling us he's born unlike anybody else who's ever been born. He dies unlike anybody else who's ever been born. And what it is, for us as careful readers, we'll begin to see that Matthew is telling us something more broadly about Jesus here. His death has meaning for the nations. And it's in many ways, Matthew's accentuating something for us, not just about the nations, but about unique individuals. The faithful who stay with Jesus. And Matthew is very careful to note who those faithful are. He was pointing out for us just a little while ago. It is significant for us to realize the importance of women in the death resurrection scene. At a time when women would not have been seen to give credible testimony, Matthew puts them here to let them know it's not that they just have credible testimony, but they are genuine disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, inheriting all of the same salvation. It's significant for us on how when Matthew's putting together these big macro stories, he's putting together micro stories. Mary and Mary Magdalene are right there with Jesus. On a very personal level, the first two people to get to meet the resurrected Lord, it's not Peter, on whom the church is built. It's not John, the beloved disciple. Mary and Mary Magdalene are right there waiting on their Lord Jesus. What a beautiful picture as we think through this. So it's important for us to see how these things are nailed together for us. And I probably should not say that when I'm speaking of the crucifixion and resurrection scene being nailed together. Mm-hmm. But they're pieced together. And one other important thing for us to notice how there are time adjuncts that are happening through the narrative. Just look in a few different ways. Verse 45, now from the sixth hour. And verse 46, and from the ninth hour. And then in verse 57, when it was evening. And then verse 62, the next day. Chapter 28, verse 1, now after the Sabbath. So as we see this, Matthew, he's putting the narrative together. He's even giving us a timeline of how all of these events are occurring and happening. He's not just throwing those details in because he has a word count that he needs to meet on his gospel. You know, like that he gets paid by the word here. Matthew is putting this out because he wants us to see that all of these things are connected. We need to see this whole event taken together. Another really helpful way for us to piece this together, kind of the gospel broadly, and I don't have anything to draw on, do I? Mark, can you bring me that board and get me a marker, and then I'll do that in just a second. But as he's doing that, I want you to go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 13 as we continue to think through this first type of reading. Scene-focused reading and story-sensitive readings here. Matthew chapter 13. Now, I'm going to ask you to just go ahead and read these out. I'm going to need you to identify these for me. How many parables do we have here in Matthew chapter 13? Look at your subject headings. There's nothing magical about this exercise. How many do we have here? We can just count them out one at a time. What's the first one? Okay, we got the parable of the sower. All right, what's the next one? All right, we got sower. We got the weeds. What's next?
Leaven, mustard seed, and lemon.
Leaven.
Mustard seed.
Mustard seed. What's next? Okay. Hold on, what's that? What's that? The hidden treasure? Okay. And then what's next? Hidden treasure. Pearl. Net. All right. Now, this is important for us on a few ways. One, there are how many here for our math majors?
Seven.
Excellent. So you are qualified. So my friend. So we have seven here. Now, as we think through this, it's very important for us to think about a few different things. On one level, we don't want to be too mystical, and we're always worried about numerology and things like that. But Matthew does piece the beginning of his gospel together with the genealogies in sets of seven, seven generations. And David's name, when we look at that, adds up to seven. So Matthew's trying to tell us again, there's something significant about the story, this perfect story that's coming together in the person of Jesus Christ. We can go too far with things like that, but that's very clearly here. Matthew is structuring sets of three, sets of seven, pairs. These are all throughout the gospel. He always has these things coming together, much like the other gospel authors. Now, when we look through this, we're going to kind of set apart the sower. Okay? And for those of you who have seen me do this before, just kind of bear with me for a moment. Now, I want us to look at something. What does the parable of the weeds have that the parable of the leaven, mustard seed, hidden treasure, and pearl does not have? In some sense, yes. But what is it even in your own Bibles? You have the parable of the weeds, and then you have the next subject heading that comes up when it speaks to the weeds again. What does it say? The parable of the weeds explained. So it has an interpretation. Now, I want you to look at the last parable that we mentioned there, the parable of the net. So let's go ahead and go to the end of the chapter here. We're looking at the net. And typically, we'll take all these verses together, but notice what happens. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. And when it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. A lot like the image we looked at this morning. Now, there's the parable. Verse 49, the interpretation. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. All right, so we have parables of interpretation here, with interpretations here. Now, as we think through this, Matthew has been very careful to piece all of this together for us. So the sower has an interpretation. It's kind of a broader section here. This one sits over the whole chapter. You have weeds, it has an interpretation. The net has an interpretation. Now, what did the leaven and the mustard seed have in common, and the treasure and the pearl have in common?
It's about growth.
All right, these are about growth. Very agricultural, and you even get that with the weeds. And then these are about what? Treasure, as you noted here. Treasure, and even in this sense, money. So you have mercantile parables here. So when we think through that, you have now two sets of three that are happening in here. These four are a lot alike. You have these with interpretations. Now, as we think through this, why does Matthew tell us this, and who cares, and why are we writing all of this on the board other than to have a bunch of lies and need to misspell words? I want us to look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 46. We're leading into this here. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand, he told his disciples, and he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Now look again at the end of the chapter. The end of chapter 13, verse 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, coming to his hometown, and he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished. And he said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all of his sisters with us? Where then did this man get these things?" At the end of chapter 12, the end of chapter 13, you have references to Jesus' family. And one of the things you see Matthew doing, Matthew what he's doing is he's putting all of this on a neon sign for us, but we don't see it because we don't read carefully.
I don't know what the parables are about. I mean, they're very mystical. So I'm just going to read each one. That's 7 days there. That's a whole week of Bible reading, just one at a time. Bam, bam. And if you split these up, well, that's 2 days. So 2, 4, 6. I mean, you get a lot of Bible reading out of this, and you've only read one chapter. Well, what Matthew's trying to say is, why do some people hear the story of Jesus and they respond? And other people hear the same story and they don't respond. Some people hear the story of Jesus and they pick up stones and they want to throw them at Jesus. And some people fall at his feet and say, deliver me. Matthew's saying, Jesus' family is not necessarily who you think it is. It's not just the people who are connected to him by blood. My mother and brother and sister, father, the ones who do the will of my father. It's who my family is. Parable of the sower, what's it about? How people respond. Some people hear, it falls on one type of soil, and another here, it falls on another type of soil, another here, it falls on another. And then some people hear, it bears fruit 30, 60, 100 fold. They're going to grow together in this age. And God's going to make the last judgment. It's not going to look like it's doing very much. But it's going to be greater than anything you've ever imagined. It's worth more than anything you could ever imagine. And just like that, he's going to separate them. One to the right and one to the left. Matthew's telling us all this without saying, I'm about to tell you a story about who are Jesus' family. He's doing that because what he's doing is he's capturing us with the narrative. He's drawing us in. Because what happens when we get caught up in the narrative is then there can be that emotive punch where the Spirit moves and helps us realize, am I willing to sell everything to obtain the kingdom? Do I really believe that this is all going to be worth it in the end? Why is there so much suffering? Why did all these people have to grow up together? You know, trust God. God will make the great separation. This is who my family is. Matthew's telling us all of this without necessarily putting it in a propositional form. But he's flagging it for us if we're careful. Readers will see these types of things. And what we'll see on a bigger level, you know, obviously I spend a lot of time in Matthew, but when we think through this here, there are 5 major discourses in Matthew. So what you have is you have Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. You have Matthew 10, you have the missionary discourse. You have Matthew 13, what we just looked at, parables. You have Matthew chapter 18, you have the discourse written to the church. And then you have chapters 23 through 25. Here you have the eschatological discourse. That's the end time discourse. Now, this one sits at the very center here. Jesus' family. Who are Jesus' family? And Matthew's been very careful. He has kind of a conclusion down here for us. Chapters 26 through 28. As an introduction here for us, this is how Jesus is born and gets to his first ever sermon. Which was a very good one. It's the greatest sermon of all history. So, and it was only his first time. Imagine that. So, you know, he has narrative that's laced in between in these moments where you have chapters 8 and 9, Jesus begins to go and he performs his miracle. Chapter 11 and 12, hostility is rising there. They hate Jesus and now they want to kill him. Chapters 14, 15, 16, 17, we end up seeing that there's a lot of confusion about who Jesus is, but he's ministering to all groups of people. Chapters 19 through 22, you end up seeing, well, what ends up happening in those chapters is now, this is how we're going to operate as the church. And there's all of this brokenness that exists here before God makes all things right in the end of the age. Matthew's pieced the whole story together for us. We just have to learn to develop the sensibilities to pay attention to what he's doing. Take that. Close reading. Careful learning. Study of the scripture. As we think through this, so we're going to move past this one now. I want to get into the second type of reading. Let's look at the second one, surface level meaning. One of the examples that I used with the ladies, and then we'll move on and jump to another, I think that will help us specifically with Stephen's question. Matthew, or Mark chapter 6. I love this story. This is one of my favorite examples. I will not claim credit for it. Again, reading good readers helps us learn how to read, and Peter Lighthart help to see a lot of this in the scripture. So we look at Mark chapter 6, verse 30, and we
Verse 30, the scripture says. He likes it better in that voice. Hey, you're not gonna witness. Mark chapter 6. Excellent. We have comedic relief. I love it. Mark chapter 6. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he came to them, and he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And then went away into the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place."
Is this 6? I'm sorry.
Mark 6.
Is it Mark?
Yes.
Starting in verse 30.
And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave it to his disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of all the fish. And of those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Now for those who've seen me do this before and work through this before, I'm asking you to remain silent for just a moment. But as we think through this, Mark is obviously telling us the story, and what is this story about? If you have your subject heading, Jesus does what? He feeds the 5,000, not counting women and children. So we're looking at a group of anywhere from 5,000 to 15,000 people who are potentially here at this time. Now, Mark is a very sensitive guy, very poetic guy, and you notice one of the things that Mark loves to do, even our sweet Mark, our Mark loves to do, is he loves to include artistic detail. And in verse 39, we see his artistic details. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on what?
Green grass.
Now, we think through this. It's green grass. Seems rather insignificant, just kind of an adjective here in the Gospel of Mark, and we just keep moving right along. But can anyone describe to me what type of place are they in right now? Where are they?
They're not in the desert.
What's that?
They're not in the desert.
They're not in the desert because there's green grass, but...
In a pasture?
How has... What's that?
In a pasture?
They're in a pasture. Not in the desert. Okay.
Meadow.
They're in a meadow. But how has Mark described this place? Look again with me in verse 31. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place." Look in verse 32. And went away in a boat to a desolate place by themselves. Verse 35. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place. The hour is now late." So what is a desolate place like? Describe that for me. What is a desolate place? It's desolate. Excellent. So, desolate place is desolate. What's that?
No one's there.
No one's there.
Far away from the city.
Far away from the city.
Probably like Alabama.
Part of Alabama. We're looking for a new pastoral intern. But describe a desolate place. What types of things are in desolate places?
Nothing.
Nothing is in a desolate place. So, in a place that is desolate, it's dry, it's arid, there's nothing, there's no one, Jesus just happens to chance upon a patch of grass that is large enough for 5,000 to 15,000 people to be able to sit down. What if Mark, by the way that he's crafting his narrative here, is actually trying to tell us something below the surface? What if Mark is trying to tell us that Jesus is the good shepherd and he is fulfilling Psalm 23? For those of you who have your Bible, go ahead and flip over to Psalm 23. Very familiar psalm to many of us. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now you flip back over to Mark 6. So they're in a desolate place, but there's green grass, 5,000 to 15,000 people. When Jesus looks out on the crowd, what ends up happening when he gets ashore? What does the scripture tell us in verse 34? He has what for them? He has compassion. Why? Because they're like sheep without a shepherd. And then what is the first thing that Jesus does when he notices the sheep are without a shepherd? Now think of this. The first thing Jesus does is he teaches them. Jesus feeds the sheep. He feeds the sheep by teaching them. And then, very practically, what does Jesus do? He feeds the sheep by doing what? By giving them bread, by feeding them again. Now we think through this here. Mark, as he's pulling all of this together for us, is trying to highlight for us, Jesus is the good shepherd. Now look, just briefly, previous section, Mark chapter 6, verse 14. Notice what happens here, how Mark contrasts these two images. There's Jesus in verse 30, and then there's King Herod in verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in Jesus. But others said he is Elijah, and others said he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I have beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Now, what we see in that section there, you have two contrasting people from Mark. You have Herod and Jesus. Herod beheads God's people. Jesus feeds God's people. Herod is like the false prophets in Ezekiel 34, feeding on the sheep. Jesus sees the sheep. He has compassion for them. He teaches them the word of God, and he feeds them physically in their social need. Jesus is the good shepherd. He takes the people, they're in a desolate place, and he leads them beside still waters. He takes sheep, they're wandering through the desert, and he takes them to a patch of grass, sit down, I will provide food for you. I will provide bread for you. I will give you all that you need. You walk through a world where people want to behead you and eat you, and I will walk with you. You will have no fear as you walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Mark has done all of this, not by saying, now I need to tell you how Jesus fulfilled Psalm 23. Mark is saying, Jesus' life fulfills the Old Testament. When you see Jesus' life in the Scripture, you should be thinking of the Old Testament. You should be reading these together. And it's going to be careful Bible readers, not just of any individual section, but of the entire Bible, who are going to learn to put this together. As we think, there's one other example I think will help us, and then maybe take a few questions. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 1 and 2. Luke chapter 1 and 2. Luke 1 and 2, we'll work together a little bit on this here. Now, there are two people who are born in Luke 1 and 2. Who are these people? All right, we got John the Baptist, and we got Jesus. Now, as we think through this, again, I want to just kind of back up before we read a large section together.
What is Luke 1 and 2 about? When do we typically hear this section of the Bible taught?
We heard at Christmas. We heard at Christmas. So what is this section about then? We hear it at Christmas. It's about Jesus' birth and John's birth. What's this section about?
Characters surrounding Jesus' birth. When is it, Jesus ends up taking on what? Ends up taking flesh. So this is about what we would call in the church the incarnation. The incarnation of the God-man. Alright, so we see some pretty big themes here. This is central to Christian orthodoxy. You cannot deny Luke 1 and 2 and believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is how God entered the world in the person of Jesus. It is absolutely essential for how we think of our salvation. Apostles' Creed again. We believe in the virgin birth. We believe in this. So let's look here. How's the gospel? This is the question I want us to kind of think about in our final moments here. How does the gospel's concentration on these great redemptive themes that change the course of history affect us on a personal level? And what I want us to see is that typically when we look at this, because we only look at these at Christmas time, we focus on these macro themes of the Bible. God taking on flesh, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. We see the beginning now of a new prophet, John the Baptist. There's been 400 years of silence, and John the Baptist is now on the scene. God is on the move again in the New Testament. But it's equally poor exegesis for us to look at these big lines and to not notice how there are a variety of small personal portraits that fill the gospel, much to Kathy's comment earlier, of there are these characters surrounding Jesus' birth. So let's look again here what ends up happening. Luke 1:1. Let's look here. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time, to write down an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So he's focused on big macro themes here as he's speaking to Theophilus. I'm going to bring all this teaching together for you. And notice how John the Baptist's birth is a strategic fulfillment. Look in verse 5. John the Baptist's birth, his lineage is introduced in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Aaron was whose brother? Moses' brother. And the priestly line comes from who? Levi. And that's connected to Aaron. So this is an important family here. It's connected to Aaron's line again here. His lineage is highlighted for us. His birth is announced by an angel. Look in verse 11. And there appeared to Zechariah an angel of the Lord standing at the right side of the altar of incense. His name, John the Baptist's name, is given by revelation of an angel. Look in verse 13. The scripture says to us, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And then look in verse 19. And the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. So his name is announced by an angel. His birth will have a wide impact. Look in verse 14. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. His birth confounded people. Look in verse 66. Verse 66 in the same chapter. And all who heard them laid them up in their heart, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was upon him. His father prophesies, as did the impact of his son's birth. Verses 67 through 80. Zechariah's prophecy after his mouth is opened again. It's an incredible birth. And Luke is careful to note that its greatness is only limited by Jesus' birth. Notice how we mentioned that the narrative moves back and forth between Jesus and John.
And one point after another, Jesus is shown to be greater than John. Jesus' birth is not only announced by an angel, it's announced by Gabriel, and it's announced to who? A woman that is, what is Mary? She's a virgin. So let's look in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin. Then Jesus, he's not only, his birth is not only announced to a virgin, but Jesus is actually born of a virgin, and angels announce his birth. Look in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. In those days, the decree went forth from Caesar Augustus, and all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And then notice in verse 13 what ends up happening. Angels announce Jesus' birth. And suddenly there was with the angel, a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." So we see that Luke, what he's highlighting for us, is that there are two people, two individuals, John, Jesus. John is great, Jesus is greater. John's born in a very unique fashion. Jesus is born in an even more unique fashion. The situate describes them together. But notice how in the midst of this, how there's going to be personal joy for two other individuals as God notices their desire and their prayers for a child. And notice how the Scripture does this. Luke chapter 1, verse 6. Two other people. Who are the other two characters here in John's life? What's that?
Elizabeth and Zachariah.
So let's pay attention to how the narrative characterizes them now on a very personal level. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all his commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Now, what's the other famous family in the Old Testament? Very similar situation.
Abraham and Sarah.
And who's the other very famous mother? Later, around the time of the kings. Anna. Okay, so we've seen this type of thing before. We should be thinking Abraham and Sarah. We should be thinking of Hannah. We should be thinking of people who have not been able to give birth naturally. It's a sad and awful time. Their unique situation in age and having no child accentuates John's uniqueness. Jesus is born in the lineage of the king of David, and John comes in the lineage of the priest, of Aaron. Despite their piety, though, notice how they're described in verse 6. They are both what?
Righteous.
And how do they walk? In all of the what? And? All right, so now let's think about that. That is a pretty astonishing statement. For all have sinned and fallen what? All right, it is a pretty startling thing when we consider Paul's teaching in light of this. All right, nobody is described like this except for our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, Luke, when he's writing about these people, they're righteous, they're blameless, they do all of the commandments, all of the statutes. Yet there's a huge personal gap in their lives, verse 7. But they have no child. And notice the angel's first words to Zechariah in verse 9, how he's speaking to this personal gap. It's a perfect time for Zechariah to have this great revelation. But notice his first words in verse 9. He's in the temple service. According to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord to burn incense. This is where God's presence dwells. He's in the temple, and the angel appears to him in verse 11. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. This is a great time for a massive revelation in Scripture. And then at this perfect time for this announcement, notice the first words he speaks to him in verse 13. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard." And what prayer? Look at the very next part of the verse. "And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son." and you shall call his name John. Many think that this is a prayer where he's just praying for the nation, and that's undoubtedly true. He's serving here. But notice how he speaks to him. Your prayer, your individual prayer, has been heard. Here you are. You're about to sum up, help us sum up all things in Jesus by giving birth to a son. But we're going to hear this prayer. Your wife Elizabeth, who has longed for a child, will give birth to a son. And the angel declares him to be a father. And notice the personal joy of Zechariah before mentioning anything else. Notice what happens in verse 14. And you personally will have joy and gladness. And many will rejoice at his birth. He's speaking of John the Baptist here. Not the revelation of the Messiah yet. Not of Jesus. And notice the personal joy of Elizabeth. Look in verse 25. Thus the Lord has done for me in these days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people. Feels like an incomplete person. Feels like she's not a real woman. Feels like she's never been able to do her duty to her husband. And the Lord has looked on me and he's taken away this reproach. I felt it wrongly, but God has taken it away. Personal joy is met here. He's fulfilling all things in Christ. And he's meeting people individually. The shame that she's felt is taken away. Look in verse 58. Now the time came for Elizabeth, verse 57, the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And what we see here is God is summing up all things in Christ. And yet, in the midst of that, God does not overlook the prayers of his people. He meets his people right in the middle of their brokenness, and he answers their prayer. He hears the desire. I mean, is it wrong for her to want to be a mother? No. Can she covet that? Yes. Can people covet that? Yes. And yet, in the midst of summing up all things, God decides to answer this prayer. It's God's kindness meeting his people in his needs. So as we think to that, Stephen, what we see is kind of coming back to Stephen's question. The scripture is summing up all things in Christ. The Bible is about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about anybody else. It's about Jesus. But there are a lot of micro characters that happen there. And it's significant for us to see that our stories are found in their lives. Real brokenness, real heartfelt pain, real lostness, real tragedy. And when we come to these narratives of the scripture, we think of people. A few weeks, we're actually, once we finally get out of the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to move into the book of Ruth, and we're going to be in there. And one of the things we're going to see is that there's real pain and real sorrow and real brokenness and real lostness. She's in poverty because of the situation she finds herself in. And now Ruth has this overbearing mother-in-law, Naomi, and Naomi is bitter. And who wouldn't be bitter because of everything? She feels like she's lost and there's injustice from God. And all of those things come together. God's summing up all things in Christ. But he's meeting her right in the middle of her need. So as we think to bridge that gap, one of the helpful books that might, if you're really interested in trying to put this together, two really great books. One is Brian Chappell's Christ-Centered Preaching. And then another is by Zach S. Wine. It's Preaching to a Post-Everything World. He's one of Chappell's students. And I think he has the better book than Chappell, even though Chappell's the more well-known and famous person. But both of those books, they try to get at is what they call a fallen condition focus. And when we're looking at this, one of the things as we read the scripture, it's not necessarily, okay, I want to be David, and that's great because I want to kill Goliath, and you know, these are all my giants. Actually, we identify with David in lots of different ways. We are the people committing all of the sin and wrecking all of our lives, just like David. We're not necessarily the giant slayers. The only reason David was a giant slayer is because God had empowered him. So we are the people blowing it throughout life, just like David, and just like Solomon, and just like all of the other godly people. Abraham's a coward, gives his wife to another person. That person ends up hearing that is Abraham's wife, gives her back. What does he decide to do? You know what? It didn't work well the first time. I'll do it again. And so he gives her off again, a second time. And what ends up happening in Abraham's line? His son does the exact same thing. So as we think through this, the Bible's meeting us in the middle of that brokenness, but it's summing up that brokenness in relation to Christ. How does Jesus alleviate the brokenness? How does Jesus take away the pain? So one of the helpful ways for us to think about this is, as we situate it, this is the beginning of all things. This is the end of all things. The Christ event
sits at the center of all of history in this regard, not necessarily temporally, but it's the most important thing that's ever happened. The world is different because of this event. Even people who don't recognize that their lives are different because of this event. And a helpful way to read our Bibles is to think, okay, where am I right now? I'm reading the book of Ruth. I'm before this has happened. But what does the book of Ruth tell us? That Ruth would give birth to a son, to Naomi, who would be Obed, and Obed would give birth to Jesse, and Jesse would give birth to
David.
And David would be the father of Obed's not born, we all go to hell. So we think of, how does this situate me in light of that? And the same thing once we're on the other side. Here we are with the gospel. So we're in the New Testament epistles. Jesus has already come. Demas is mentioned favorably in the book of Colossians. But then when we get to 1 Timothy, Demas is an apostate. What does this teach us? That we can look like we're following after Christ. We can be mentioned favorably in the New Testament epistle. What does this teach me about my utter brokenness and why I need this back here? So all of life is being summed up in light of this one event. And as we think through that, that helps us bring down a level of personal application more concretely. How does it apply to me in light of what Jesus has done? So you can't read, okay, well now I'm going to read the New Testament, and then the Old Testament is going to be read differently because that's before the cross. The reality is the Old Testament has no meaning if the cross doesn't exist. You can't read the Old Testament as if you're not a Christian. You read the Old Testament as a Christian, and it has meaning because God's pieced it together. And that's where those micro stories, so to speak, of the covenants all end up coming together. You have the Adamic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, as they're piecing everything together. And then ultimately, the new covenant, as it's summed up in the person of Jesus Christ. So we need to see those things coming together in light of this. Everything in light of that.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio of The Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 a.m. as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about The Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.